of a God, and then he begins to talk about this God must, an unmoved mover, he calls him. And as Dr. Van Til used to always say about that, the unmoved mover is not the God of the Bible. And then Aquinas goes on to try to say, but God must have an image of himself, and that image is the Son. And then there must be a relation between these two, and that relationship is love, and there's your spirit. And so he believes he, by reason, without any reference to the scripture, has been able to demonstrate the fact that there must be a triune God, moved from to the unmoved mover, and then on to a Trinity, and so forth. And so Aquinas is speaking, as it were, from the grounds of natural religion, and a neutral starting point between the Christian and the non-Christian, to believe that you can actually move all the way into Christianity in that way. Van Til's approach is to say, and I think he's more biblical at this point if you think about it, that point of view is saying that the non-Christian can think truly about the world around him. And therefore we give him, as it were, the prerogative of saying, well, he can think truly. He does understand why the sun comes up tomorrow. And therefore, we start together with him. We both say the sun's going to come up tomorrow, and we both assume we have the same starting point. Van Til said he doesn't understand that at all. His view about the sun coming up tomorrow and our view is entirely different. Because we, as Christians, have had our minds and hearts enlightened by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that we are now thinking God's thoughts after him, whereas the non-Christian has had his mind blinded by the sin of Adam. He's put on the dark glasses, and he never sees anything that is not marred by the sin that is part of the noetic effect, that is the effects upon the mind. So that Adam, as he was there in the garden, for example, when he was told to name the animal, the Bible says he named them, and whatever the name was that he gave, that was the name of it. What was he doing? He was acting as a true scientist. And as a true scientist, he was giving a proper description of each of the animals. When he fell into sin, he would have been blinded, and no longer would he have been giving true descriptive names. They would have been colored by his sinfulness. They would have been colored by his rebellion and the fact that he did not acknowledge God as truly the God who has made everything. And therefore, he would not be seeing, in a sense, made by God on every animal in the garden, made by God on every tree in the garden, on every leaf, on every fruit. But rather, he would be saying, just there by chance. And what you have in modern science is just that sort of an approach. It's just here by evolution, by chance. And you see, what Van Til says we must not do, and I think he's right at this point, we must not capitulate to the non-Christian and say, you think truly. We must say to him, he's wrong. And at every point, you're wrong. And then say, and here's the truth. And you bring him then to the truth. And so I think that's basically the difference between the two approaches. One is to say we remain Christian, and we say to the non-Christian and every non-Christian, I mean, no matter who it is, Jew or Muslim or Buddhist or pagan in the jungle, you're wrong. Every one of you is wrong. You may be very sophisticated in your philosophy and your theology and so forth, but you're wrong if you do not accept the God of the Bible and the Christian faith. And you see, Van Til sees apologetics then really very much as a witness to the non-Christian. It's not so much pre-evangelism, which is suggested by this, sometimes used to describe what the purpose of apologetics by others is. They said that you pre-evangelize by giving them all these arguments, then you start talking about Christ afterwards. No, that we stand upon the Christian system as Christians and say to non-Christians, you're wrong, and let me tell you the truth. Now, basic to his thinking and to the presuppositional approach is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there you have what Van Til likes the diagram. I don't like to use this kind of thing. I asked for a blackboard. I'm going to be much more comfortable with an old-fashioned blackboard. But let me just talk about it. He would describe it, he would diagram it with two circles, a two-layered view, a creator and a creature. The top circle, the larger circle, representing God. Now, in a sense, that's a bad representation of God because God has no limits. And a circle suggests limits. And I'm sure Dr. Van Til himself would be the first to admit that. But how do you describe God? You could use the word, perhaps, without circles. But the top circle, then, representing God the Creator. And what kind of being is he? You see, as you begin to get into this, then you begin to talk about this different aspect of human thinking. What is the nature of reality? There's a two-layered nature of reality. What is the nature of our thinking, of our thought processes? Epistemology is the technical word. But what's the relation of our thought processes? Two-layered relation of thought processes. What's the relation of man to God in ethics, in practice? Two-layered view. And that is so basic. Genesis 1:1 is so basic to our thinking. We must never leave it out. We must always keep it there. Creator-creature distinction. It's written on the very first verse of the first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And God, before creating, and has always been, self-contained, triune God. Always. And our Westminster Standards virtually use that language about him. That he's self-contained, not dependent on anyone. And he's self-existent. Didn't come from anyone. Nothing antecedent to him. That top circle in the diagram describes all of reality before creation. And what kind of reality is it? It is divine. It is uncreated. It is self-contained. It is self-existent. It is autonomous. God is totally autonomous. And he is a triune God. That the God that the Bible is describing here, and if you just read the next verse, it talks about the Spirit of God, and then you turn to John 1, verse 1, and you find out the Word of God is involved in creation, so that the Creator God of the Bible is the triune God. And that's the God that we are talking about, a personal living God who exists in three persons. And each one of those persons has all of that nature that is self-contained, self-existent, and totally self-contained God. Now, the lower circle, when God created, in the beginning, God created. And as Augustine said, time or creation was cum tempore. That is, the beginning of time and the beginning of matter, space. All of that began at the same point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of the rest of reality, then, is created reality. All of the rest of reality is dependent reality. The top level, the top circle, is independent, not dependent on anybody. All of the lower circle is dependent upon God for its very existence and for its continued existence. You know, it said of Jesus that he upholds the world by the word of his power. And if he didn't uphold it, it wouldn't continue to exist. And so this idea of totally dependent existence, and that the created reality then is not autonomous, but dependent upon God and of a different nature. Now, one of the things that I think is very helpful as you begin to think about all of reality described by the two circles is that it helps you think through this time-eternity problem that the neo-Orthodox and the existentialists get us into. Sometimes they want to talk about eternity, as it were, surrounding time, and time is just, as it were, say, the tabletop here, and God is present at every moment in time. But you see, if time is part of the reality of the lower circle, tomorrow hasn't happened for God anymore as it has happened for us. And you do not have Jesus then eternally crucified. That's one of the terrible things that comes out of that sort of thinking, that every moment is present before God, and therefore the cross is always present. Crucifixion is always going on, as it were. But if the two-circle diagram is right, then time and eternity are properly related to each other. And this is truly real. The lower circle is true reality. It's created reality. It's dependent reality. And it is temporal reality. And that temporalness is part of this reality, and it's real. And as I say, tomorrow hasn't happened for God any more than it's happened for us. Now, the difference being, though, when you begin to move into the whole matter of facts in this universe, God has pre-interpreted all the facts. And here you see where the Calvinist is the one who holds to this kind of, and can hold to this kind of understanding of the thing better than other systems of Christianity. Because we believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And as Van Til would put it, he has pre-interpreted every fact in history. And every fact that he's pre-interpreted is going to come out just as he's pre-interpreted. Now, with regard to our thinking, God's thoughts then are original, creative, in that sense. Our thoughts are not original. They're only derivatives. And Dr. Van Til uses the language analogical. That is, we think in an analogy after God. I like the simple language. We rethink God's thoughts after him. God has pre-interpreted all the facts. And then as history works out, we begin to see, aha, that is God's plan. We didn't know what was going to happen, and now we see it. And we rethink God's thoughts after him. And that's one of the reasons we should be interested, by the way, in the study of history. History is the unfolding of God's plan. And what we should be doing then is the studying of that plan as it's unfolded and always relating it back to God, that therefore this is part of God's plan. Wouldn't have happened unless God had planned it. I like what John Gerstner says about that, that once an event takes place, you would say, I wouldn't have it any other way, because it has taken place according to the foreordained plan of God. Now, that includes even evil, you see, is included. And the Bible teaches that. And you see, that this is the most consistent approach with regard to the nature of God and the matter of the facts and the interpretation of facts in the universe, that God has pre-interpreted all the facts, and any knowledge that we gain then in the study of science or the study of the book of the revelation of God in the Scripture, it's a reinterpreting of God's thoughts after him if we come to proper interpretations of those facts. And so our thinking is never identical with God's thinking. God's thoughts are created, ours are recreated. God's thoughts are original, we are reinterpreting. And we are, by analogy, thinking God's thoughts after him. So in the view of knowledge, then, we have the two-layered view affects our view of knowledge. It also affects our view of action, ethics. That God is the ultimate, absolute, personal being who has laid his demands upon us in his law. And we understand his law, you see, not to be so much an arbitrary statement of thou shalt not kill because I say so, because this is the revelation of God's own nature. And the law then becomes something of a revelatory of God's own nature. And that then as he gives us that law, then we are as creatures made in his image for the purpose of being like him or to be in obedience to him. And it's the law that gives us the measure by which we can tell how much we can be like him or how much we are like him, or how, perhaps, as they put it the other way, how far short we fall of being like him. Points us to the need of a Savior. So in all three of those areas, in the area of reality or metaphysics, two-layered theory, in the area of epistemology or thinking, thought, how do we think? Two-layered theory, God's thoughts original, our thoughts reinterpreted. In the area of ethics, two-layered theory, God is the sole and total Lord and God of everything, and he's a personal God, and he has given us in his word the law by which he would have us to live. He's made us like him in his image. And we are to be in conformity to that law. So in all of those areas, then we see how the two-layered view of reality works out and affects all areas of life. Now, let's get on to the matter, though, of defending the faith. You would all basically agree with what we said, I think, thus far. As Princeton theologians developed, and Warfield is certainly one of the great theologians of Princeton, held what we call the old view about apologetics. He maintained in an article that's found in the volume called Studies in Theology, an article on apologetics, that what the task of apologetics is to demonstrate Christianity to be true. And Dr. Raymond, who when he was teaching at Covenant, I'm sure now that he's teaching at Knox, Dr. Raymond's not here, is he? I'd be glad to have him elaborate on this. Dr. Raymond would assign that to his students and would say to them, all right, do it. Start setting out to demonstrate the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of creation, every doctrine of the Christian faith. In a sense, what Warfield was saying and what the old classical view of apologetics says, apologetics comes before theology. And apologetics has got to give you the ground for your theology. And Dr. Raymond says that most of his students would end up saying it can't be done. You cannot demonstrate every one of the Christian doctrines, as Warfield suggested, it ought to be able to be done. Van Til's approach is the other view, you see. We stand on the whole system of Christian theology, and what we're doing is defending that system against all the attacks that come against it. And we are seeking to sharpen our tools of witness-bearing as we learn how to defend this faith. It's not that we have to be able to prove creation. It's not that we have to be able to prove the doctrine of the person of Christ and so forth. But rather, having that given to us in the Bible, we therefore stand there and bear witness to all of these doctrines. And so there's an entirely different approach as to what apologetics is all about between the classical apologies who's saying apologetics is for the task of demonstrating that God or the system of theology or the presuppositional system which says we stand on these presuppositions. The Bible, God's Word, everything that's in this Bible, the whole system. And we stand on that and we now seek to go forth and proclaim this to the world. And so, in a very real sense, that's what Dr. Van Til saw as being the purpose of apologetics. And it seems to me that basically that really makes it a much greater aid to you as you are trying to be witness bearers and evangelists, that you become a sharper evangelist if you learn to use this. Now, personally, I'm not much of a philosopher, but I think that you can find in Van Til that sort of a system of apologetics that's so simple that the non-philosopher can use it. Because what you're doing is standing on the Bible. They used to say about Van Til and his approach was he'd go down often, and he was this kind of a man. You may not realize it. As great as he was as a theologian and philosopher and apologist, he would go down and preach in the missions down in Philadelphia. And he would talk to some of those simple Christians down in the missions and talk about them about this approach. And they'd understand it. But he'd go to the Harvard Philosophy Club and they couldn't understand what he's talking about. But of course, there's a blindness there. They were not believers, whereas these men down in the mission, many of them being believers, understood, of course, we've got, as Christians, we're faced with a world that's out there that's against us. And we've got to be able to answer them. We've got to be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us. And so, if you see apologetics as that, with that sort of a goal, that sort of a design, to defend the faith, to give a reason for the faith that is in you. Now notice that verse that we read does say, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart as you do it. In a very real sense, the Lordship of Christ is the beginning point for us. That we who know the Lord Jesus then start with him and with his Lordship, and it's because he is the Lord of glory that we stand for him unequivocally and will not back down or compromise with the world around us. If you see that as sort of a goal, the purpose, the aim of apologetics, where do we start? If we say, and I think it is legitimate for us to say, that the non-Christian does not think truly about anything, how can you talk to him? You see, that's been the accusation that has been made against Van Til, is that we've put them so far apart, you can't talk to them. And he criticizes both Abraham Kuyper and Charles Hodge for, as it were, giving reason a place, unregenerate reason a place that it's proper to talk to man and reason with him in a sense from that neutral standpoint kind of a certain approach. And Van Til says, we start with him where he is. We start with him as he is, a sinner. And let me just suggest to you, go to Romans 1, would really be a description of where you get that starting point with the non-Christian world. And that Paul, after saying that all the righteous shall live by faith in Romans 1:17, then goes on to say, "But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them." Calvin said, we have a sense of deity. Every man has a sense of deity. Now, he may not think truly. He has his blinders on. He has his colored glasses on, so he doesn't think about the world properly. But down deep in his nature, he's been made in the image of God. And he can't escape it. That the things that are known of God, you see, are manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God every day. Every fact of nature is declaring the glory of God to men all around the world all the time. And that men, you see, don't want to admit it. So that there is, in a sense, a deep-seated knowledge of God that all men have. All men have this sense of deity. And it's not just the sense of some sort of a God, it's the God who made them. He's planted that sense of his own deity in their hearts and in their natures. And it's the God who made them that they know down deep. Now what do? They suppress that knowledge. And so in order to avoid the implications of that knowledge, they go out here and worship idols. That's what Paul goes and talks about in that very chapter. They've changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of human beings and of animals and creatures and so forth. And they suppress the true knowledge, and then they, in a sense, try to satisfy this sense of deity that's in them. Now, what's the starting point with them? Come back to the fact you know you're a creature of God. And you appeal not so much to a logical reason, but you appeal to the fact that down deep they know that God made them. And they haven't been obeying that God. And I know in personal witnessing, I've used this sort of an approach sometimes. You have a half an hour on a flight with somebody, start talking about the situation in Los Angeles or in the world today, and you say, you know, we Christians have a better understanding of that than the non-Christian world. You know, you're a sinner. You just say that to the man next to you. I haven't had many of them deny that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. Sinners in their own understanding. And it's from them, you see, they can go on and make the appeal. And you know what God has done for sinners? He sent his own son to die for sinners. And the invitation is that whosoever will may come and believe and receive eternal life. And so I think apologetics should be evangelistic, just that way. You make this, you start with them, you start dealing with them in the facts that they are dealing with, and then appeal to their sense of deity, appeal to their sense of guilt. Even Sigmund Freud found the sense of guilt in everybody. He tried to account for it by various sexual explanations, but he was dealing with reality. Everybody's got a sense of guilt. And so you deal with that then. And then you tell them what God has done to take away that guilt and make the invitation. Invite them to receive Jesus as Savior. So it starts with them there on the basis that they are creatures of the living God. They're not what they say they are. They're not the product of evolution. Now, if the man begins to give you that sort of an intellectual argument, you see, what you would do then in your methodology is to begin to deal with him, first of all, not by conceding his point, but by saying, well, look, on the basis of your kind of reasoning, you can't predicate anything. On the basis of Christianity, that explains everything. And you can make the rational appeal at that point. Let me call your attention to a proverb that I can remember students were asking me, how in the world is this proverb, or these two verses fit? Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, really describe the methodology of the presuppositional apology. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. You don't go over onto his ground and say, we both agree on the ground of what the basis the sun's going to come up tomorrow. No, we don't agree on that at all. You think it's here by nature, by chance. I know it's there because God has put it there. And it's only going to come up tomorrow if God has it in his plan that it's going to come up tomorrow. And it's not inevitable that the sun's going to come up tomorrow if it isn't God's plan that it does. And you see, answer not a fool according to his folly. Don't go over into his foolishness and agree with him and, as it were, concede the argument. And then think you're going to be able to rationally lead him back across the median strip of the interstate and make that crossing that you're not supposed to make, you see. You have these signs all the way down the road, only for official vehicles where you see a little crossing. Nobody's supposed to turn U-turns on those interstates. You started this way and you want him to go this way. Can't do it logically. Now, people are saved by it sometimes, by this illogical sort of an approach. But the Proverbs say, answer not a fool according to his folly. Don't agree with him, lest thou also be like unto him. And then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So what do? You say, okay, let's examine your presuppositions, and let me tell you what Christian presuppositions are, and let's examine whether you can even talk. And then you begin to get him to recognize the absolute nonsensical position he's in, the absurdity. And of course, modern existentialists have come to that very end. They've seen it as absurd. They've seen it lead to suicide. And that's the logical consequence of the pagan thinking, non-Christian thought, that there is no purpose in life. We can't predicate anything. But you see, as a Christian, then you can come and say, look, it's all been created by God. And the reason the world is in the confusion it's in is because of the sin that we've fallen into. And you read the problem in Los Angeles is the depravity of man, as the problem in Roanoke today is the depravity of man. And it's not going to be environment or education or anything else that's going to change that. What can change the sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. And so you deal with him and point out to him, here you have a true accounting of the fact. Here you can't account for anything. Let me illustrate how absolutely futile this system is. David Hume pointed out that if you've got chance in your system, you can't put two facts together. That you cannot say, this is a cause of this. You cannot say, if I drop this, it will fall and hit the table. Why does it do it? Over and over and over again, all by chance, according to Hume, and it might turn into an elephant or pink grapefruit or something else. The moment you let it go, the next moment, it may not be a book anymore. You see, that's how absolutely absurd it is if you have allowed chance in the system. And it is Van Til's contention, and I think he's right, that virtually every non-Christian philosophy has at its root basis chance. Where did the world come from? Well, it's just there. And we're going to send men out into to the moon in order to find out how we got here. And we're going to try to find out about the evolution of the universe, trying to figure out, where did it all start from? Just a big bang theory, but just how did that happen? Just happened. The irrationality of that means everything is irrational. And you see, if you point the non-Christian in, you go over and say, for the sake of argument, let me show you where your presuppositions lead you. They lead you to total futility of anything. Now, for the sake of argument, I don't think anybody, in Van Til included, ever thought that he actually convinced anybody by argument. It had to be the work of the Holy Spirit that would actually change the sinner's heart. But for the sake of argument, you can get him at least to see how rationally Christianity has the answers as to why the universe is the way it is. And so forth. And so what you can do then in apologetic methodology then is to for the sake of argument kind of thing, let's look at where your system goes, let's look at where Christianity goes, and now I make the appeal to you, brother. Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You see, that's got to be the climax of it always. Not just trying to win an argument, but it's always got to be the appeal that you're seeking to win him to Jesus. And you bring the discussion around eventually to point to Jesus and the fact that he is the answer to men's problems. And so in the methodology then, Van Til used to use this sort of a phrase, and some of you who are theological trained, he wanted men to become epistemologically self-conscious. By which he simply meant you begin to understand on what basis are you thinking. You see, if your thinking is on the basis of chance, you become epistemologically self-conscious. You begin to think, well, I can't even talk. If everything's by chance, and one fact, one moment is not related to another, they're all just round beads with no strings tying them together, then you have nothing but chance, and there is no conversation, no predication, no anything. And you see, if you can get the man epistemologically self-conscious to recognize he hasn't got anything, he can't say anything. And then to point out that epistemologically self-conscious, the Christian has a reason for the hope that is in him. And you point him to that. So methodologically, that's what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to get the non-Christian to face up to the kind of world he claims he's got. Very interesting to think about those men being sent to the moon. They were sent there for a non-Christian purpose to try to study the origin of the universe as though it was there by chance, and yet what did they do? They mathematically formulated exactly where those men were going to land, and they were within a foot or two of exactly where they put them down. Why could that be? For the universe is not a chance universe. It's a universe that is running on precise timetable, etc., because God has made it that way. And it's the kind of universe that we say it is, not the kind that the non-Christian says it is. And he, in a sense, was, as Van Til liked to talk about it, he was borrowing the capital from Christianity, you see. He wasn't admitting he was borrowing it, but he was borrowing the mathematics in order to be able to put a man on the moon to find out how he got here by chance. That's how absurd it was. But that's what he was trying to do. And so you can point. See, Christianity has an answer to why the moon is there in that way, because God made it that way. And that's why the math is there, and that's why you can compute it and so forth. And non-Christianity doesn't have an answer. So it seems to me that that's one of the best approaches in dealing with this thing. Let me suggest to you, one of the assignments I've given back in when I was teaching apologetics at Reformed Seminary was to take figures or people in the Bible and demonstrate what kind of apologetics they had. Take Joseph. Did he try with Pharaoh to go on a middle ground when Pharaoh wanted to know the interpretation of his dreams and so forth? No, Joseph says, the God, the living God of the Bible, is the one who will tell me what your dreams mean. He didn't have any neutral ground with Pharaoh. He said, this is the truth. And you don't have any ground on which you can find out, but I can tell you what the truth is, because God is revealing it to me. Look at Isaiah. Read from the 40th chapter on. He mocks the paganism, the foolishness of men making images and saying this is an unmoved God that they placed there themselves. And from the same log build a fire with part of it and an idol with another part. The foolishness of idolatry and paganism. And it, you see, it's this kind of an approach. It's the approach of, here's the truth, that's false. And it isn't a saying, okay, we start with you over here and we'll reason you over to the truth. It isn't that sort of evidentialist approach at all. And you can just go through. Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar. Was he on neutral ground with Nebuchadnezzar? No, he was telling him the truth from God. Always standing as a believer in God, speaking the truth to him and refuting his foolishness, calling him foolish, and predicting what was going to happen to him. And so you find the apologetic of the Scripture seems to me is quite clearly the presuppositional apologetic. Let's look, though, at that Acts 17, where Paul is dealing with pagans in Greece, in Athens, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. And therefore, on the one hand, many have suggested that that Paul was there not so much to do missionary work in Athens. He was there to get a little rest because he'd gone through a pretty strenuous period being imprisoned in Philippi and so forth just previous to this. And he's gone ahead to get a little rest, and then he's sending back for the other men to come on and join him. But as a good Christian, he cannot be quiet. When he sees what's going on around him in the city that's around him, and I wonder, are we provoked by the sin that's around us today? We invite it into our homes, we play it continuously before us, and we become so hardened to it we no longer even see that we're letting what would have been called pornography into our homes before. We no longer even see that we're allowing scene after scene after scene of murder and adultery and so forth be displayed and played across our screens. And we are not provoked as Paul was. I think if Paul walked into our living room, he'd be provoked with what he was seeing on most of our screens. He was provoked by the idols. The city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, Greek philosophy had come down to basically those two at that time period. The Epicureans you might describe in a simple sort of way of saying they said, eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no future anyhow. Might as well enjoy this life. And the Stoic took the other sort of a cold, dispassionate sort of an approach, grin and bear it, whatever it is, good or bad, grin and bear it. Neither, of course, interpreting reality properly. But these men encountered him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that should be the heart of our message, the heart of our apologetics. Should end up always with that as a message. We're going to preach Jesus and his resurrection. We're going to tell men about what God has done in Jesus. That's the reason for the hope that is in us. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which was their court, as it were, their city court, and said, ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you're very religious. So he begins gently with them. It can be translated superstitious, but most of the commentators think that better to understand this, he wasn't really coming down on them in the sense of saying, you're just foolish superstition, but you're religious. So he's in a sense beginning with what appears to be a gracious tone to them. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, we know from extra-biblical materials that there were just that sort of altars in Athens, that they did erect altars to unknown gods. They They were superstitious, really. And if they didn't know what caused the plague, they proceeded to erect altars to what might be some god they hadn't really thought of yet that would be able to remedy that plague. But ultimately, at least in some of their philosophical thought, there were those who said, the ultimate reality is unknown and not knowable. And what's Paul saying? That which you say is unknown, I'll declare to you. You see, he stands on the Christian faith and he says, you're wrong. God's not unknowable. And he simply says, you're absolutely wrong. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world. And then you, if you study it carefully, he's going back to the Old Testament. He isn't quoting the Old Testament. If he were dealing with Jews, he'd be quoting the Old Testament, quoting Genesis 1 and so forth. But he starts out with this sensus theotokos, a God who made the world. You know you were made by him. And all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he points out the foolishness of their idolatry at that point. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer, the provider of everything that you have and are. And you should be giving him thanks. Made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. He's the God of all men. He's the God of history. He determined the bounds of their seasons. How long this nation will be in power and when it'll stop. And what the bounds of each nation's life and history is and each ethnic people. It's made of one every nation of men for the unity of the human race. And then on the other hand, he goes on to speak about what may be their diversity and certainly the diversity of the different groups of them, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. That, and the purpose of God's being doing this, and controlling history is that they should seek God. Heavens declare the glory of God. History declares the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying. It's always been declaring it to men. That they should seek God if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And there he makes that general affirmation that God is around us all the time, all of us. We can't get away from him. And then he goes on and quotes some of their poets. And you see, here's a recognition of something that we as Reformed people do recognize, what's sometimes called common grace, that even the non-Christian has insights into truth. Even a man like Freud saw that everybody had a guilt complex. He was right about that. He was wrong in his interpretation of it, but he was right about what he saw, the facts that he saw. And so he says, he quotes some of their poets who have had that much insight. In him we live and move and have our being, as even as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. If you see, he's drawing a logical implication. If we are like God, then God's like not like these stones. That's a wrong interpretation of God. Wrong sort of image that you're making of God. Improper for you to do so. And then verse 30 moves on. The time of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And there, of course, he comes to the stumbling block for them, the idea of the resurrection. But he points out that this Jesus is judge, to be judge of the whole world. And he's given this evidence of the fact that he has given him that task by the resurrection from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked and others said, we'll hear concerning this yet again. Now, as I see Paul's apologetic method, it is that of standing as a Christian, opposing the pagan world and saying, you're wrong, let me tell you the truth. He's gracious in the way in which he does it. He gives us some lessons there. He uses what he can, even out of their literature, for example, graciously to appeal to them. But he's still telling them the same thing, that they're wrong in their interpretation of the reality, and that God has given to us a judge who's going to come and judge the whole world, and this judge is the one that he has raised from the dead. Now, we know more fully elsewhere that he speaks about Christ and him crucified, that resurrection is a part of that whole complex. So he must have that as part of the total teaching and testimony. But we have certainly an abbreviated message here, as Luke has recorded for us, but certainly an example of apologetic methodology here that the apostle himself uses. Let me stop at that point, having given sort of an outline, an overall overview of the whole system, and something about the starting point, something about the methodology, and looked at least one biblical example of it now, to let you raise the questions or maybe add further comments. We can learn from you as to what other things that ought to be brought out with regard to this matter of biblical apologetics.
In your knowledge, Dr. Smith, did anyone ever challenge Warfield with what I've always considered an inconsistency between someone who holds to Calvinistic soteriology, the total depravity of man, and then trying to persuade them through evidence to believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection?
Mark, I think that the whole complex of the Princeton apologetics was so much the evidentialist approach, nobody thought of challenging it. In other words, that was what was being taught in Princeton. It's what Alexander, by the way, Alexander was born just 40 miles from here. Some of you, Mark, knows that, but some of you may not know that. Right up here in Lexington, Princeton theology had its roots here in Virginia. And I think for those who want to talk about Princeton theology, they'll recognize where it came from. It's Virginia theology. But Alexander, Archibald Alexander, wrote a book on evidences trying to answer the deist in which he argues that way. And that became pretty much the traditional apologetic in Presbyterianism and in Protestantism across America. It wasn't until the Dutch began to raise voices about it in the last century under men like Kuyper that then Van Til gets provoked about it. They feel that Machen was being challenged by Van Til towards the end of his life. And the biography, Stonehouse's biography, says that he asked John Murray about whether he thought Van Til was on the right track. And Murray graciously indicated he thought he was. And Machen has some such remark as, I'm thinking about it. This is a very interesting new text. But what they had all been raised in was the other kind of apologetics. They didn't know any other kind. Yes?
Now, I believe that Abraham Heiser had just lectured at Princeton when Warfield was there, and Warfield
Kumbach was.
I don't know.
Yes, he gave lectures at Princeton. It wasn't so much on apologetics. Warfield's lectures were called Calvinism, and they are great series of lectures for you to look at, in which he talks about Christianity being a world and life view, that Christianity should pervade art, should pervade politics, should pervade science. Every area of life is to be brought under the kingship of Christ. Now, if whether they got into any discussion of apologetics, we have no record of it, of course. They were contemporaries. They died almost within 2 or 3 years of each other. There were three of them, Bavinck and Warfield and Kuyper all died around 1920. And it was a triumvirate in a way. You'd like to have gotten all three of them together and had a tape recorder and listened to them some. Yes?
Dr. Smith, I appreciate the exposition that you've made, and I don't want to come up and engage in a discussion about that per se, except to say that I've read fairly widely in historical apologetics, for one. And it does seem to be two things I've said. Of laying out one is that Warfield, I'm quite confident of, and I mentioned his Puritan tradition, not one of them ever suggested that through an argument and evidence the Supreme Christian. I know Warfield never
believed
that. So that however we often characterize them, we at least ought to be able to say about them that whatever usefulness they thought there was in particular arguments they were offering, that never ever did they suggest those arguments were deserved. And so in that sense of the word, they were never consistent. Every one of them affirmed God,
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's certainly true. And I think that Van Til would not want to caricature them improperly. And I hope I haven't. But David, you are well, and pretty, as you say, pretty well read in this area. Would you not say that nobody was challenging that approach of apologetics at Warfield's time in Princeton, for example? It just wasn't being challenged at all, was it? That's true. That is true. To his encyclopedia, isn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so I think the kind of things that were being raised by Piper weren't surely the result of the sentence we are returning to Calvin. I mean, a good bit of the idealistic philosophy of that day had raised similar important questions about systems of thought and whether they were self-referentially able to sustain themselves or could get out of that system. So, I mean, the whole Kantian problem had raised this kind of thought, but I don't think Dr. Van Til worked in
Can put it back on me.
Several times you use the word show, point, explain. Those often are used as synonyms for demonstration. We talked about the logic of one's conclusion and so on. We talked about how certain things in the world, for example, speech, are impossible apart from those very often do sound to me like arguments. And as I understand Dr. Nussbaum, he calls those transcendental arguments, a peculiar kind of argument. But the choice is such a way that I think that they're actually in the field to an unbeliever to acknowledge the truth of those arguments based on what's being shown.
My own feeling, I think that Notaro does argue pretty well for the idea that Van Til does not throw out the use of evidences, but that basically would be, for example, in my systematic theology, I have a section on the theistic proof, but I say that they have to be used with the presupposition of God rather than outside of the presupposition of God that you're going to bring men through. In other words, that they really are demonstrations of what God has revealed. That there is a first cause, of course there is, because God has said so, among other things, but that is, the logic of it fits with the revelation that God has given. That there is a purpose to reality, of course there is, because again, God has that purpose already in his mind when he created. So that Van Til has been misunderstood when he's thought that he threw out the theistic proofs and so forth as though they had no value at all. But he would want to bring them in under the basic presupposition of Christianity.
You might just one follow-up, if I could ask. In my own studies, I've come more and more myself, I've been not so much oriented philosophically as historically, and I've come to think that there might be a much closer relationship between Dr. Van Til and some of the Dutch traditions and some of the Baptist and the Church tradition of Scotland. I see a lot more in common with all of them. But I wonder if one of the common areas we can hear, and I'd like to put it to you, is that both all systems have
Yes, I think that you may well be hitting the point pretty well. It's the difference of approach, methodology, in a sense, is the real problem. In fact, as I can remember Dr. Van Til giving us an exam right on apologetic methodology. That was the exam. And we wrote for 2 or 3 hours on that subject. But that is the issue. You'd be interested in knowing, when I was teaching at Covenant Seminary a few years ago, of course, using Van Til, I had his grandson, who is a chaplain now for the PCA, in the class. And he said that Dr. Van Til, no, excuse me, what, it was Dr. Clark's grandson. And something came up about the difference between Clark and Van Til. And he said that Dr. Van Til invited Dr. Clark to come sit down with him before they died and that they make peace. And he said that after that time, that Dr. Clark never again criticized Dr. Van Til. Which I think is what you're pointing out, that maybe there's more unity here than... I mean, we've gotten off on these things where we differ and have majored on the differences. When really, I count John Gerstner as one of the great theologians of today, even though I would differ with him on apologetics. I count him as one of the great theologians and great preachers in our church. I rejoice that he's in our church. I don't think that ultimately we really differ. I mean, I think that we have differences of approach on this thing. But you're right. I think maybe we ought to be seeking for it. And the story was also told in that class that Dr. Van Til had gone out to Covenant when Dr. Buswell was still alive. And they had walked arm in arm around that campus and talked the thing out with each other. It takes a man of real Christian grace to do that sort of thing. And it's a great example to all of us that if we have our differences with brethren in the PCA, for example, we ought to make peace before we leave this life. And I'm rejoiced to be able to give that account about those three men, that they made peace with each other, personal peace. Now, I'm not sure that they would have made peace on the systems all the way through, but they made peace after having attacked each other in the magazines and so forth. They made peace with each other personally. And I would agree with that. And the fact that we criticize perhaps some aspects of systems, certainly not intentionally, of any personal criticism of individuals at all. And you're right that I think none of us is perfect in the way in which we put together and put into practice what we say is our system. All right, were there questions? Yes, Tom?
To follow up, really. In other words, you have said, and that was my question, there is a place for everything to be used, but you would use it in a different method or a different place. Maybe without thinking of it as pre-evangelism, but as something to follow conversion.
Mm-hmm. To help confirm that sort of thing. In other words, and even as a Christian standing upon my presuppositions, I wouldn't mind saying, look, there is certainly some sort of first cause to life. But then I would go straight to Genesis 1, see? And that's what the Bible says, that God is the first cause, not just an unmoved mover. You see, I think that the Greek philosophers developed this concept of moving back to a first unmoved mover, which isn't the description of the living God of the Bible at all. But the rationale there about moving to the idea that there must be a first cause, I think is reasonable for us to say, but not with the idea that we are both agreed on the neutral ground. That would be the difference, I think, in approach. I would say we don't agree on neutral ground on this. I think there is such an argument, but it's based upon what the Bible says, and not purely on Greek philosophy.
So the differences then are already being minimized by you and what you just said. You would use the evidence as even in free evangelism.
I would not object to using them as long as I'm not viewed at all as stepping over into the other camp and saying I am now in neutral territory. Grover?
Yeah, I think one of the crucial issues is what do you argue for transcendentally? Because I think everybody argues that way. Because every system has to have something foundational that's self-attesting to start with.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding is some people say what is self-attesting is the validity of sense perception, the law of logic and non-contradiction, law of causality. And they say, that this is self-attesting truth, the argument for transcendentally is true because it's possible to find truth without being swallowed in the eyes. We argue for this transcendentally to build a system of the logic of proof on that, whereas the presupposition says the very revelation of God's body is established in self-attesting. We build on that using logic and argument, but we have to start building here.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a major issue. What do you argue for transcendentally?
Yeah. And where are you? In a sense, the presuppositionalist is going to want to say, I'm not giving over to the non-Christian position that he's really thinking truly about these things, but rather that he's always, as a Christian, saying the non-Christian approach is wrong. But, I think the presuppositionalist is basically presupposing the truth of the Bible, the God of the Bible, and standing there. And, frankly, let me say, I think a man like Warfield, or a man like John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, David here, I think they stand for. I don't think you ever leave the Christian presupposition. You may feel you can do it mentally somehow, but I don't think you ever really leave it. And I don't really mean to accuse you of doing so, because you're not ceasing to be Christian in getting into an argument of that sort. And there certainly seems to be the appeal to men, even in the Scripture. Peter's opening remark at the sermon at Pentecost, of course, is in a sense to the unreasonableness of their charge. They're not drunken. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And when you know that Jews didn't drink before the morning sacrifice, you see, that really pointed that up. These men wouldn't expect anybody to be drunk at this hour in the morning. And there's that, in a sense, appeal to their reason at that point. This is an unreasonable charge. And then he goes on to go straight to the Bible and gives the answer as to what that event was. Yes, Jerry?
I think it's important that we understand that one is the five ways, basically varying two arguments, cosmological and theological arguments. Those five ways are inherently inconsistent. They're based on man. They begin with man. Change from potentiality of being of God to actuality, therefore to be ability for those clients would not be willing to admit that we chose to carry a contradiction with that. That's where we are for itself. So we cannot accept if that type of argument is taken, then the basis of the argument will go to the non-Christian.
Yeah.
And the 359 being spoken of there, it is certainly recognized that every individual, no matter what every individual knows that God exists, as given Romans 1, pointed out to the But the difference is, where does the man begin with his name? With himself and with God. And he'll recognize Warfield's position, Bobby's position, theologically, but he saw the inconsistency in their thinking. If Warfield does actually say in some places, particularly when he deals with Augustine, there were rationalistic aspects, there were rationalistic aspects that are not on the balance of the traditional faith, based upon the beginning of the
faith. So, do you want to come back?
Well, I don't want to get into the technicality of the argument, but the other thing that did occur to me that might be useful is sometimes people cloud the issue. Now, I think the historical genesis of these arguments is very interesting, and so on. Strictly speaking, it's not relevant to the soundness of the arguments themselves, but very often it's represented as neither Aquinas nor Butler is the cause of this deception among Reformed thinkers from a better way that's available to them. But I just think that, at least among all those who presupposing truth, I'll use the word, it's demonstrably false that Reformed thinkers follow Aquinas and Butler. The majority of apologetics among Reformed, before Butler ever put pen to paper, was according to a kind of argumentation and suggestion, asserted certain things about the world and so on, and you can find an example demonstrated in the Reformed Scholastics and among the Puritans and so on. They were by no means prophets, they were antecedents to it.
Yeah.
With regard to Aquinas, some things were held to be useful among the Puritans and the Reformed Scholastics concerning Aquinas, but he was not the towering figure of Scholasticism that he is become today at that time. Self-condemned by Rome, and only got sort of rehabilitated a little bit later on. So just as sure, it might even help the argument to say, well, wherever these things came from, we think they're wrong. But the point of the Roman Catholic Aquinas or the Arminian Butler, a little bit, I think, clouds just for accuracy.
Okay, that's a very good corrective. I appreciate that, because there's a tendency for us to immediately put that name on it, and therefore we've judged it, and that's not always a fair way to deal with things. Better to deal with the argument itself than to deal with necessarily, that may be that tie, but you're right, it's not necessarily always that. Way in the back, yes, sir.
Could you comment on John Frank, and
well, I haven't read all that Frame has had to say. Of course, he's gone beyond at some points himself. I think that, let's say, with regard to the theonomy, I think virtually all theonomists do claim to be presuppositionalists. I do not believe that presuppositionalism need necessarily mean that a man has to be a theonomist. In the sense, and when I say theonomist, in the sense of a particular school of thought, I think there's a sense in which all Presbyterians are theonomists. If we hold the Westminster Catechisms about the law, we are talking about the law of God, what is required and what is forbidden in each of the commandments. That's theonomy, if you really want to get down to it. But the school of thought, say, that's centered at Tyler, would not, I mean, they would claim to be the presuppositionalists. But I don't think that it's necessary that everybody that is a presuppositionalist automatically is going to be a theonomist. I think we'd have to make that sort of distinction. It's the same thing with regard to premillennialism and dispensationalism. All dispensationalists are premills, but not all premills are dispensationalists. And I think that we can make that sort of a distinction. Whether it's the foundation of it, theonomy in particular coming from Greg Bahnsen, who was one of Van Til's very close scholars, and one is, and towards the end of his teaching career, he held Bahnsen in very high esteem. In fact, as I brought Bahnsen to Reform Seminary, because I thought he would be the best teacher of presuppositional apologetics. He had not written his book on theonomy at that point, but I brought him not for the theonomy, but for the apologetics, because I thought he was one of the best exponents of it. And I still think he is. I think some of the things that he would say about it would be among the best things that could be said. And but in the sense that his book on ethics, in a sense, becomes the foundation stone, perhaps, for theonomy, if there is that tie. But it's not a necessary tie, if you see what I mean. I'm sorry, I can't really talk about Frame a whole lot because I haven't read a whole lot of what he has to say. Jerry, did you get into him some? Mm-hmm. David, do you know what Frame has been saying? I have not been reading a whole lot on it. Okay. Well, we ought not to. He's a brother in the PCA now. All right, other questions?
I wanted to point out my favorite presuppositional text, or a text supporting presuppositional apologetics in the Bible, from Luke 16,
mm-hmm.
The story of the rich man Lazarus. As you know, the rich man dies and goes to hell, and the poor man Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. And the rich man wants Lazarus, mm-hmm. Abraham, and sent Lazarus back to his brother. It's interesting what Abraham says, since they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. In other words, if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe any kind of evidence.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a rather striking passage. Because it is saying the sufficiency of special revelation. That's the thing it's especially pointing us to, and I think that's a very much needed thing today. In our own church, we need men to be recalled to the sufficiency of Scripture, particularly. Yes, sir.
Is it fair to point to the decline of our civilization in the last
I'm not sure that I would consider that fair. I'm not sure that you see. It seems to me that if you look at this nation, the thing that made this nation and gave it its greatness was Reformed theology, the world and life view that Calvin had developed. And the whole free enterprise system comes out of Calvinism, as I understand it. And, of course, it's the abuse of that system by sinful, greedy, sinful men who have run it into the ground and are causing it to collapse, perhaps. But the greatness of America really is its biblical moorings, and rather than seeing that as a cause for its decline, I'm not sure that I see the rationale as to why people would point it to that.
No, I was trying to ask, may we view the fact that the
I think that's a legitimate argument, although I think the preferable argument would be straight to the Bible itself, not so much history, although you could point back to our history. You certainly have that happening in the Scriptures. It's remarkable how often the Exodus history is repeated over and over and over again. And that the idea of citing history as a place from which we draw lessons is legitimate, I think, in the basis of the biblical example. But I would want to base our grounds for seeking to build a Christian world and life culture and world and life view more on what does the kingship of Jesus demand this, you see? And not so much what was it like in the Puritan days and so forth. If you really got into it, you'd find that there's a lot of corruption there in those days, I'm afraid, too, just as we have today. But really make the Bible the standard rather than just history, though history can be a good example from which we can learn. When are we supposed to stop? Is it at 5? 5? So it's getting pretty close to it. I hope it's been a benefit to you, and I've enjoyed being with you. Trust that the Lord will bless us as we go into this assembly. Let's pause and have a closing word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how good it is to have been here, to be able to look into Thy Word and think about how we best can propagate the faith of the Lord Jesus. Help us each one to become better evangelists, better preachers, better witnesses for Him. And do bless us as we enter into the assembly this evening and throughout this week, that everything be done to Thy glory. We ask it now in the name of our Savior. Amen.